The date. Well, it was basically all of last week. The place was conversations that I had throughout the week with different people. On several separate occasions, different individuals asked me the exact same question, which was a very different question every time. That I've thoroughly confused you. Each and every one of these questions began with these three words. Why does God? And then their topic came in. Why does God do this? Why does God allow this? Why does God? Why does God? God certainly created us to have minds that are curious. He gave us the capacity to learn new things, to grow in His wisdom and knowledge. But sometimes we can't find the answer, or perhaps the answer that we get is something we just don't like or want to hear. And according to scholars, the Bible contains a lot of questions. Lots of them. It's kind of hard to calculate the exact number because, well, Hebrew and Greek, they don't really have punctuation. So they don't have a nice question mark for us to know, oh, this is a question. But there are approximately 3,300 questions in the scriptures. Now, some questions, they create doubt. Like when the serpent asked Eve, did God really say? And it was there to create doubt. It leads us to just cause our minds to be filled with doubt. Then there are some questions that lead us to discovery. Like when God asked the question just a few moments later after Eve was asked the question, where are you? Or who told you that you were naked? These are questions that cause us to discover truth. And then there are questions, what's for their benefit, and it shows how God seeks to restore their relationship with Him. When God was speaking with Job in that book, there are roughly 70 questions just in that book alone. 70 questions for him to understand the purpose of learning more about God. Questions like, were you there when I created this? Were you there? What were you doing? So often, we ask questions. There are also questions that can equip those of us who are disciples. Like in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked, what will the sign be of your coming? His response is literally two chapters long. You want to know the signs? Well, we're going to have this one and 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 this one. Oh, and by the way, I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows. But out of our discussion last week, in which we were learning about the sovereignty and the free will and the tension and how they need to zipper together because that's how the scriptures deal with them, came an interesting question. And just as a reminder, God is supremely sovereign and we are responsible to respond to Him. But if God is sovereign and He knows all things, then what is the point of prayer? Can we change God's mind when we pray? Have you ever asked God that question? Have you ever wondered this question, or am I the only one? I'm glad I saw a couple of hands. But have you ever asked God for something and then gotten frustrated or confused or even angry because God didn't give you the answer that you wanted? Now, I know I can't be the only one in that case. What if we started with amazement and wonder that God gives us undeniable truths that we are unable to reconcile completely in our finite minds? It's as if he offers us proof that his mind, or that his mind is infinite, and that he designs certain truths to be complex enough to humble us through our inability to fully grasp them. We are reminded through these things that he is God and that we are not. And if we go into prayer with that mentality, it changes everything. Now, I hope you have your Bibles here or you're on your phone or whatever, but we are going to be jumping through the Word a fair bit today. Not quite as much as last time, but we're going to get through. According to Revelation chapter 22, and I usually don't start at the end of the Bible, but according to Revelation 22, God knows all things past, present, and future because he has always been and always will be. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. 2 Samuel chapter 22 says, it's impossible for God to improve upon any plan that he has made. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. So does prayer change God's mind? Here's my answer. It's my answer in one sentence. You ready for this? Prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about changing my mind so my will lines up with his will. Now we're going to head to Exodus for a little bit here. In chapter 32, when Moses was up on the mountain, he's getting the download from God onto the tablet, and he's up on the mountain. And in chapter 32, we run into this scenario, and the people, you see, they're at the foot of the mountain, and they're waiting for him, and they don't know what's going on. So they come up with their own bright idea to make a golden calf. So they gather up a bunch of earrings and a bunch of bracelets and necklaces and gold pieces, and they melt them down and turn it into a golden calf because, well, we don't know where Moses went. And when they began going wild, they fulfilled the pleasures and the immoral, and they had this immense appetite for nonsense. And in Exodus 32, God warned Moses. It says this in verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. See, Moses is still up on the mountain. He doesn't know what they've done yet, but God says, I got to do something with those people down there. Just leave me alone for a moment while I consume them. Let my hot wrath come against them. And in response, Moses took on the role of a mediator and pleaded for God to show mercy. But Moses implored the Lord. his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." You see what Moses is doing here? Is it possible that the prayer of Moses changes the mind of God? Well, let's keep reading in verse 14. "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So to make it a bit more complicated, Moses later wrote these words in Numbers chapter 23. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind." But didn't he? Did prayer change the mind of God? And when it comes to this topic, I see three truths. First, God's purposes are unchanging. No change is possible in God because God is absolutely perfect. The theologian A.W. Pink captures it this way: God cannot change for the better, for he is perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Beyond that, you can't take something that is perfect and change it and make it more perfect, because that means it wasn't perfect to begin with. So if God is perfect, he can't possibly change his ways because they are perfect. Anybody getting confused? Yes. Excellent. So am I. But according to Malachi chapter 3, we can count on God's consistency. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And in Isaiah 46, God declares, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God. And there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient of times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." See, Moses did not change God's foreknowing sovereign will. We must be careful about declaring or demanding of God to do anything. God will not be manipulated or coerced by his creation. And that is what we are. Prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about changing my mind so it will line up with his will. God's purposes are unchanging, but we must hold this truth in tension with the second truth. And the second truth is that God's plans are unfolding. Exodus 32 says that God changed his course of action based upon Moses' prayer. But here's the irony. God is the one who tells Moses to go down and see the situation. God knows what the situation is. Moses is blissfully unaware of it. But he says in verse 7, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Moses, the people you brought out, all of the all of my people are corrupting themselves right at this very moment. Moses didn't know about the people. He didn't know about the perversion that they were getting themselves into. So God had to show him, go, check it out. God is enraged by this and says, leave me alone so I can destroy them. And Moses says, hang on. But furthermore, the very thing Moses pleads in prayer is actually God's own promise to the people. What does he plead for the people of Israel? Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Do you see what's happening here? God put Moses into a situation so that he would see the problem that God already knew about. So that he would remember God's promise and petition God to change his course of action. And Moses' prayer itself is a result of God's plan. You see, God wants Moses to ask. So he sovereignly puts him in a situation where he will ask for it. Because prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about changing my mind to line up with his will. So if God does not change, and yet he tells us to pray, then somehow prayer matters. But here's the third truth. God's promises are unleashed when we pray. And this is so, this much is clear. The intercession of Moses was instrumental in the ultimate answer God gave. And I believe that without this prayer, the Israelites would have been incinerated. But in Exodus chapter 8, verse 13, it says, it's a staggering verse. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And I'm reminded of James chapter 4 in the New Testament, where it says this: you do not have because you do not ask. And James chapter 5, just a short time later, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Or as one translation says, it accomplishes much. God desires that we pray. God wants us to ask. God has sovereignly placed us in certain situations for the express purpose of praying his promises. And like Moses, God has sent you down into a family group, a group of friends, a neighborhood, a workplace. And you are placed where he wants you to be so that you can obey and pray for the things that he wants you to do and to perceive the problems that are around you and believe in the promises of God and release his power into that situation. Imagine for just a moment that you go to a restaurant and you're seated at the table. And you're given the menu and you've picked out what you're going to eat. We'll pretend it's a hamburger. And you sit there and you've determined what you want. How long do you sit there? You can sit there as long as you want, but if you don't ask the waiter or waitress for that, will you ever get your hamburger? God wants us to approach Him in prayer and to ask. Prayer is not to change God's mind, but to change my mind into what He wills. In Exodus chapter 32, it says this in verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people." Now this Hebrew word is nasham, which sometimes is translated as repent or relent. But it can also mean to be filled with sorrow or relief from an undesirable course of action. Another example of this is in Genesis chapter 6, which says, "And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." He was filled with sorrow because the wickedness of people brought grief to God, especially in light of how He would need to go to restore these people. Because God knew about that before the creation of the world. And now He's seeing it play out. We pray because we have a privilege, and we cannot forsake that privilege. We pray because we have a family that we can't forget. We pray because we have a God that we cannot fathom. Does prayer change things? Yes. Does God use prayer as a means to bring His purposes to pass? Yes. Does God invite us to pray? Yes. Does prayer change us? Yes. Does God change His mind when we pray? No. You see, God is sovereign, and He knows the end from the beginning, and He tells us to pray. Prayer is this powerful way for us to participate in God's plans and purposes because He works through the prayers of His people. Prayer is all about changing my mind so my will lines up with His will. We need to be wanting what He wills. And a prime example of this is found in Mark chapter 14. So if you got your Bibles, flip there, because we're going to stick there for a little bit. Where Jesus, He is wrestling with the Father about whose will ultimately will win. And we read this in verse 35. "And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." You see, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what is coming. He knows what is about to transpire. He knows He is about to go to die on the cross for our sins. He is well aware of what is about to take place. And when Jesus sees and senses the sum total of all of the sin in the world and the resulting penalty and the punishment that awaits Him, His human nature wanted a pass. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus is going through, I love how He addresses the Almighty in verse 36. "And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You." Abba is this term that speaks of intimate relationship, and Father is this term of deep respect. And in the middle part of verse 36, Jesus gets very specific in His request. "Remove this cup from Me." And this word cup in the Bible is a figurative for God's blessing, but it's also used to describe his wrath. And the cup contained joy and judgment, redemption and wrath. And Jesus is saying, if there is another way, let me do it that way. And as Jesus anticipates the cup of sin, suffering, sacrifice, separation, and salvation, he verbalizes his submission to the Father's plan in the last part. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus is resolutely and voluntarily lining up his will under the Father's will. Isn't this the ultimate goal of prayer? That we come to God with our desires, our longings, our preferences, and then we must say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Instead of asking God to bless our plans, we need to commit ourselves to his plans. Having seen how Jesus prayed, let's learn from the prayer of Jesus, how he taught his disciples to pray. Let's pray his way. He taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. You see, after acknowledging God is our Father, Jesus gives three God-centered requests that have to do with his glory. The first is simply to worship God. To hallow means to make holy, to set apart. We are to treat his name differently from all other names. He is intimate like a father, and he is infinite in his holiness. And there are some who have become very lax in their approach to God, and they express way too much irreverence. They have shallow theology and experiential orientated worship that has nothing to do with anything but feelings. Perhaps as you pray, remember that you are talking to the God of the universe who loves you. It shouldn't be scary, but it also should be far more respectful than a toddler and their dad. We need to grow in maturity. While we have a relationship with him, we must also revere him. He is our friend, but he is also consuming fire. He is personal and he is incredibly powerful. He is all powerful. He is mine, and he is also majestic. He is imminent and exalted. Do you praise and prize God's name? Are you committed to spread the fame of his name? Because one way that we hallow his name is by being utterly respectful to him. Next is your kingdom come. And this word kingdom in the Greek means to rule or to reign. This is a prayer where we welcome God to take up reigning residence in the hearts and lives of those who are in rebellion. Think about what it would be like to take place in this community, or what would take place in this community if we were determined to pray that God's kingdom and his kingdom rule would make itself known in the lives of our neighbors and our co-workers and our classmates. Can you imagine how our church would be different if each of us was more concerned about God's kingdom than our own? This is another reason why we are praying for the lost each and every Sunday for however many weeks that it takes. And we're in the works, I think November-ish, I don't have a date, but don't worry about, we'll figure that one out, where we are going to spend a day praying for each and every one of them. We're working out those details on what that's going to look like, but that's coming, and I hope many of you participate in that. If we spend just 1 minute praying for each name, we're going to take more than 3 hours just to go through that list. Just 1 minute for each person. If you can give 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 3 hours, we would love to have that happen. But to go through that list several times. But we also bring glory to his will by declaring, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because when we pray this part, we are really saying, "Almighty Father, God, take control of my life and do what you will for your glory." Prayer is not just asking God to do my will. It's bringing me into conformity with his ways and his will. John MacArthur suggests a literal translation. "Your will, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen immediately." Because prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about changing my mind so my will lines up with his. Now we're halfway through the prayer before Jesus allows us to ask for anything for ourselves. And so we move now from God's glory to our good. And there are four requests that I see. And the first one is for provision. "Give us this day our daily bread." This request has more to do with the totality of our physical life. The word bread is a broad term representing all of our physical needs. And this request is for this day. You see, in the first century, bread had to be baked daily, on a daily basis, because it really went bad quickly. You might get 2 days out of it if you pack it, right? But they didn't have plastic bags. They didn't have all that stuff. They just leave it out to the elements. So fresh bread was so necessary. It's like manna that came once a day, that God provides once a day or 1 day at a time. The point of prayer is to get us in line. It's not for us to get what we want, but to receive what we need. The second is a pardon. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." A debt is something owed that must be paid. Sin is a debt that only God can free us from. And Jesus immediately assumes that we've released others from their debts. It teaches us that it's wrong to ask God what we are unwilling to do ourselves. Then there's the request of protection. "And do not lead us into temptation." Let's be honest, some of us aren't all that terrified of temptation. But we need to be, because we never know when sin is coming to enslave us. Genesis 4 says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And then there's the fourth request, the request of power. But deliver us from evil. You see, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we must continually be alert so that we don't fail or we don't fall into evil. There is danger in praying the same thing over and over and over again to the point of losing its meaning. But I still want to encourage you to pray the Lord's Prayer every day this week. And use this prayer as a pattern for prayer. It's good to recite this prayer, and it's also good to use it as a pattern for prayer. Start with worship and welcome His kingdom to make sure that you are surrendered to His will. Pray for God's provision, pardon, and protection and power. Because prayer isn't about changing God's mind, it's about changing my mind so that my will lines up with His will. And as you pray this prayer, remember, I can't say our if I live only for myself. I cannot say Father if I don't endeavor each day to act like His heir. I can't say hallowed be your name if I'm playing around with sin. I can't say your kingdom come if I'm not allowing God to reign in my life. I cannot say your will be done if I want my will all the time. I cannot say give us this day our daily bread if I am trusting myself instead of God for daily provisions. I cannot say forgive us our debts if I am holding and withholding forgiveness from someone else. I cannot say lead us not into temptation if I deliberately place myself in its path. I cannot say deliver us from evil or from the evil one if I keep inviting the evil one into my life. If you have a need for prayer, some sort of health related, anything, whatever it may be, whether it's a physical emotional situation, a habit that you can't break. If you need prayer this morning, a relationship that is so difficult for you that you're struggling with, or some other need, I invite you to come up while we sing our closing song. Pray. If you don't want to come to the front, that's fine. Stay where you are. Pray. Get right with God. Pray as Jesus taught us to pray. And after we sing our closing song, I'm going to ask Mary Jo to close our service with the benediction and the Lord's Prayer this morning and invite you all to join in the Lord's Prayer together. So team, will you come and lead us in our closing song, Power of Your Love.